The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are currently in a study of the book of Romans, but we are doing a breakout study on sovereignty and volition because we encountered predetermination or predestination, however you want to translate that, as well as foreknowledge and some other things in Romans chapter 8. And we will encounter some more of those types of things in Romans chapter 9 and following. So we need to have a clear understanding before we look at these things. We need to have a clear understanding of what it means. How is it true that we have an infinitely sovereign God, and yet at the same time we seem to have volition? We have the ability to make choices. How is that possible? And we need to be able to reconcile that in our minds. Before we dive into this study, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. We can confess sins if needed, and also humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church this morning. We do ask that you would bless our time here and help each and every one of us to set aside the busyness of life, the distractions that we all have going on in our lives, that we might be able to focus our attention for this hour on what it is that your word has to say to us, because it is indeed the nourishment that our souls need. So we ask that you would help us to focus our thoughts, pay attention to what your word is saying, so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, so we made some progress on this. We've gone through some definitions. We've gone through some word studies and whatnot, and now we're actually in a stage where we're working on the development. And this is where we got to last time. The word that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And let me go ahead and read that so that we're clear on what I'm talking about. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I really didn't need to turn there. I can say this from memory. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. It's that word that, which is tuta in the Greek. That word is very important in this verse. And as I mentioned, part of the reason we're highlighting this is because the Calvinists would tell you that the reference there, that, is talking about faith. They would say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That God actually gives us the faith to believe. So I'm gonna take a look at this, and I'm gonna say, all right, well, what is really going on here in this verse? What is really going on in this passage with that word tuta? The word tuta here in Ephesians 2:8 is a neuter pronoun with no neuter nouns as a possible antecedent, nothing close by, right? We look for the nearest antecedent. I don't try to teach you grammar, but in the Greek language, when you have a pronoun, it does have a gender. It can be masculine, feminine, neuter. And so you try to look back for a noun that it refers to, and it would be the same gender. In this case, you're not going to find one, because grace, kariti, is actually a feminine dative noun. Faith, pisteo, is a feminine genitive noun. So we've got two nouns right there, grace and faith, and neither one of them qualifies because they're feminine. It needs to be a neuter noun. The word used for saved is a participle, is sesosmenoi, and it actually is a masculine participle. So even that's not a good connection, because it's masculine and not neuter, you know, that's the thing. When you try to find something and make a connection, you're not going to find anything. And this is where we left off last time. I took the time. This is where it's one of those moments to do a good reset and kind of think about what you're doing, because, you know, my understanding is exactly the same as what they have here in the footnote, if you will, in the New American Standard, where it says that salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. However, when you're studying something like this, you have to kind of clear the slate and say, okay, let me throw all my presuppositions out. Let me examine this and say, okay, what do we have going on here? And so I looked for similar verses that will help us, or even passages, if you will, that will help us understand what's going on here. What does Tuta refer to here? So let's take a look at these. This is where we were getting ready to start last time, Matthew 14, 2. All right. He said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, what is the word "that" referring to in this verse? It's pretty obvious. It's talking about that he has risen from the dead. He has risen from the dead. That whole phrase, "he has risen from the dead," that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. And in particular, it's focusing on the verbal action of the being risen from the dead. Take a look at Matthew 16, 21 and 22. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This,'" now that's the same word, it's just translated "this" in this verse, "this shall never happen to you." And what does Peter mean when he says "this"? He's actually talking about what Jesus said in verse 21, the idea that he was going to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, be raised up on the third day. They didn't understand what that meant at the time. But when he said "this," he was talking about all of that. So the word "tuta" refers back to that whole context. It's not. In other words, it's a particular usage of this word in the Greek where it's not referring back to a particular noun. It's actually a reference back to a previous set of words that compose an idea, right? And the verbal action isn't particularly important. The suffering of many things, the being killed, the being raised up. So the verbal action is important. That's what's going on here. It's a reference back to all of those things, that he would suffer, that he would be killed, that he'd be raised up. So it's a reference back to all of that. So it's a particular way that this neuter pronoun is used in the Greek. Matthew 19, 25 and 26. "When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, 'Then who can be saved?' And looking at them, Jesus said to them, 'With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.'" What is the "this"? It goes back to the whole thing that's being asked. Who can be saved, right? This is possible with God. It's impossible with man, right? With people, this is impossible. The idea of someone being saved. So it's not referring back to a noun. Again, in this case, it refers back to the idea of who can be saved. How is anyone saved? This being saved is possible with God, but impossible for man. 1 Corinthians 6, 6 and 6, 8. Part of the reason we're going through all of these is that I want you to see that this is a common usage. And I want you to see that we find this over and over again in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6, 6, "Brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers." And this is Paul asking, he's incredulous here. And verse 5, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Well, what does the "that" refer to there? The idea of brother going to law with brother, right? There's accusations, lawsuits, and whatnot being brought. And instead of these things being resolved within the body of Christ, these people are going before unbelieving judges and having these things resolved. So the word "that" there refers back to that whole thing, the idea of brother going to law with brother. In verse 8, just a couple of verses down. We'll go ahead and read verse 7 just to bring it all together. "Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren." What is this? The wronging and the defrauding, right? That's what's going on. They wrong and defraud. And that is what he's talking about when he says the word "this." So we see it used twice in these verses. And it refers back to the phrase or the clause that precedes. In some cases, it will actually go forward. We'll see that here in some of these verses. But it's not a single word. And in particular, again, I want to emphasize, it brings in the idea of the verbal action of what's taking place. 1 Corinthians 7:26. "I think that this is good in view of the present distress," and that the word this is actually the neuter pronoun here. "I think that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for man to remain as he is." So when he says this, he's speaking now a forward reference. "I think that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is." So he's talking about this idea that a man should remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. And so on. That's what he's talking about in this section. But the idea of this forward reference to ta here, is to this whole idea that it is a good thing for a man to remain as he is. 2 Corinthians 13:9. "For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete." Again, this is a forward reference. "This we also pray for, that you be made complete." So the idea, what is being prayed for? That you would be made complete. And I think every pastor should be praying for that, right? And the idea of complete is mature, to the fullness of your spiritual growth. That's the idea. And pastors pray for that, right? So this is a forward reference in this case, but not to a single noun. It's being used as a reference to the idea of being made complete. Being made complete. Ephesians 6:1. And you obviously can see the pattern here, right? This is what I was doing in my study, and I'm seeing a pattern here. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Again, it's not a reference back to a particular noun. It's the idea of obeying your parents in the Lord, and in particular on that verbal action, the obeying of the children. That is the reference that's being used. Philippians 1:9. Again, a forward reference here. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." I would argue you could say it encompasses the rest of verse 9 as well as 10, because there's a purpose involved in this prayer. "But that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment," that is what is being prayed for. And that, again, is a forward reference of that word, not to a noun, but to a whole concept there, a whole clause. Colossians 3:20. Again, you can see there's many of these, so this is not an unusual usage of this pronoun. "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Again, what we saw before, the idea of being obedient, obeying, is in view. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Again, I'm going through all of this because I want you to have confidence as well. That you, I want you to see the evidence for yourselves that this is the way that this pronoun is used. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Everybody's familiar with this passage. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoicing, praying, giving thanks. It refers to all of that. Rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. 1 Timothy 2:3. Actually have to back up to verse 1 here. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That, by the way, these verses have special meaning to me right now, because that's, I'm going to continue to pray for that. Under the new administration, that we might be able to maintain a life in all godliness and dignity. We'll see how that goes. Verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior. It goes on, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So this, prayers, petitions, thanksgiving, be made on behalf of all men, for kings, all of this in verses, really you could say all of verses 1 and 2, is really what is in view when he says this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior. 1 Timothy 5:4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. All of this, practicing piety, making a return to their parents. This is acceptable in the sight of God. Again, the same exact kind of usage. Hebrews 6:3. Back up. Verse 1 and 2 is important. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. This, leaving behind the elementary teaching, pressing on to maturity, not doing these things, right? It's actually, in this case, it's kind of interesting because it involves not doing some things, right? Doing some things and not doing some things. But nonetheless, it's all included in the idea of this. It refers back to all of that. Hebrews 7:27. Verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. First for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. What is this? It's the idea of offering up a sacrifice for the sins of the people, right? He didn't have to offer himself up for his own sins because he didn't have any. But he offered himself up for the sins of the people. He did once for all when he offered up himself. All right, and finally, 1 Peter 2:19 and 20. There's our word right there. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Right, so it's a forward-looking one here. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So you see it, we see it twice in these two verses. The forward reference here, the sake of conscience toward a person, toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. That's the idea. That's what the this is referring to. And then in this verse 20, it refers back to if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. So we see the same thing in all of these verses, but I wanted you to see them. You know, I went through and looked at these verses and found that there's a common usage here. So even though, and as I mentioned previously, I can't go pop open one of my Greek grammars and find a description of this usage, that is, you know, this neuter pronoun is used this way. I didn't find it in any of my grammars, but just one second. But then I do the study on how the word is actually used in the Bible, and I'm finding that this is a usage of this neuter pronoun. And so I have to say, well, I may not have been taught that in my grammar. You know, I didn't get that in my Greek class, but guess what? This is how this word is used. Tom, you had a question?
No, I just answered it myself.
Okay. That's even best, right? This is best when you can answer it yourself. So it is grammatically incorrect to tie tuta to a noun of a different gender, but that's what, again, that's what the Calvinists would try to do. They would try to tie it to faith, which is a feminine noun. But I think you can agree with me. We've seen many New Testament examples where this word refers to a verb action in nearby phrases, to entire clauses. But in particular, I tried to point out to you that what is being emphasized in each case is the verbal action. What is going on in those verses, right? That's what it's a reference to.
Yeah, this isn't really a question. I just want affirmation. You know, it says that it could, I can see where the Calvinists can see where they're saying, been saved through faith, but the word grace before that is what negates that, correct?
Well, we'll take a look at that. I mean, the being saved, right?
Yeah, but it says, for by grace.
Yeah.
You have, and I think the grace is part of it is what negates the faith part of it and makes it the salvation.
Well, I think you'll see that, again, the focus in each one of those cases was on the verbal action taking place. And so the being saved in that Ephesians 2:8 is important because you can't connect it to grace or faith because they're both nouns and they're both feminine. So it doesn't fit. But we've seen several cases now, well, quite a few. We just went through them where the word is used to refer back to a clause and in particular the verbal action taking place. So the word that in Ephesians 2:8 likewise refers to the action of the verb being saved, right? If we go back to Ephesians 2:8, again, grace and faith are both feminine nouns. But this idea, you have been saved, that's a verbal action, and that is a reference back to the verbal action in that clause. I mean, it's no doubt it's by grace and it's through faith, right? And if you saw in every one of those other ones we looked at, there were all kinds of other clauses associated with it. But the verbal action that was taking place, the suffering of Christ, the being killed, the being raised up, right? Those were the keys that were being referred to, the verbal action in each of those clauses. There was other information in those clauses, but it was the verbal action that was the focus. And so that's what we see here in Ephesians 2:8. The subsequent reference in Ephesians 2:8 tells us that the gift of God is, in fact, salvation, the being saved. Romans 5:12 and following speaks of this gift in terms of righteousness and justification, and Romans 6:23 in terms of eternal life, all part of the salvation grace package. So if we got through studying all of this, Romans 5:12, we've been through all of this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift, arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It goes on. So you can see the gift of righteousness is in view, right? The gift of righteousness. We are given righteousness at salvation. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. That's the eternal life in that case, in Jesus Christ our Lord. I may have not moved on. There's justification, there's righteousness. All of that is in view, right? We saw justification previously, and we saw righteousness in the Romans 5 passage. But the idea is that the scriptures in Romans speak of righteousness being given, justification, and eternal life. And all of these are gifts described in those passages. Those are all, again, part of the salvation grace package. So if the gift of God is salvation, guess what? What is included in that? Righteousness, justification, eternal life. We can go on, right? We always talk about the salvation grace blessings, but those are key, right? Righteousness is important. Without being given the righteousness of God, what can we actually be reconciled to Him? We have to be given the very righteousness of God. Being justified in His sight, right? Declared innocent. I always tell you, that's the idea. We've been declared innocent. Are we innocent? No, but we've been declared innocent by grace through faith, right? We have eternal life. All of these are part of salvation. Therefore, conclusion, faith is not the gift in Ephesians 2:8, but it is through faith and by grace that we receive the free gift of salvation, right? So faith is involved. It's through faith that we receive the free gift, but the free gift is salvation itself. It's very important to understand that. Now we're going to address another one of the issues of Calvinism. Did Jesus really die for everyone? Because remember, one of the points we looked at was in the tulip is the idea of limited atonement, that Jesus only died for the elect, right? That's what they would assert. In 1 John 2:2, we see that Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, not just for those who believe. And as I mentioned before, John never treats that as they do. They try to address this verse. We'll read verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And that includes everything that was in chapter 1, which includes our confession of sin, 1 John 1:9. But he's writing them so that you may not sin. And then he says, and if anyone sins, I would translate that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That is, he satisfied the demands of the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And that is not just world cosmos, that's halos cosmos, the whole world. And the Calvinists would try to explain that, saying, well, John is using the word cosmos there to refer to the elect, all of the people that are among the elect. The problem is John never uses the word that way. He uses it in two ways. And one of them is to refer to the entirety of the world. I mean, the world, right, that we would think of. But the primary way he uses the word world is to talk about Satan's cosmos system. It's actually a negative connotation, right? In this case, he's using it to describe the whole world, all of humanity, right? All of humanity. And actually, as we've talked about, his death on the cross actually had an impact on things beyond humanity. I mean, in reality, the creation itself is going to be redeemed because of his sacrifice on the cross. I mean, the whole creation itself will be redeemed. You've got the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant, right? So because Israel will be redeemed and will act in a way they've never acted before, come the millennial kingdom. His death on the cross was effective for many things. So the idea of the whole world, but you can't limit that. You cannot limit that to a small group of people. You can't somehow limit that to the elect. That's terrible. It's not even fair to treat it that way. 1 Timothy 4:10, I love this. I love this verse. 1 Timothy 4:10, just the way it says this. It says, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." Well, why? Now see, here's the thing. Does that mean that those who are unbelievers, those who do not believe in him, are going to be saved? No. It doesn't say that. It says he is the Savior. There's only one Savior. There's one Savior, Jesus Christ. And he is the Savior of all men. Why especially of believers? Because they believed and they have received the salvation that is offered, right? But this verse is pretty devastating to the Calvinist doctrines, because it says he is the Savior of all men. If he didn't die for everyone's sins on the cross, then how is he the Savior of all men? He can't be, right? I mean, that's just logic. He can't not be the Savior of all men if he didn't die for everyone's sins on the cross.
What do Calvinists do with that? How do they twist it?
Actually, that's a good question. Are you familiar with that? I'm not familiar with that one. I know what they do with 1 John 2:2. I'm not sure what they do with this verse. Probably, I mean, if they do what most people do, they just avoid it. That's what a lot of people do with the verses they don't like, is they just avoid them. So that's probably what they do with that one. Because all sins have been paid for. This is one that a lot of people don't snap to, because all sins have been paid for by the blood of Christ. They are not an issue at the judgments. If you look at the, and this isn't all of them, by the way, 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. Some people, I didn't understand this. Even Terry's mom, right, didn't understand that this was the reality of the judgments. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. That's very important. It's already being emphasized. Each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test, that's a dokimazo test, testing for approving, will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So what is emphasized here at the judgment? This is the emphasis here is the judgment that's going to take place is of our works. And what's the point of that judgment? The rendering of rewards, right? The gold, silver, the precious stones. By the way, and that's why I emphasize that, because the point of that judgment is not to embarrass you. It's a dokimazo test. It's to show approval. And so the idea is to highlight the gold, silver, precious stones. What's going to be rewardable? But it's works. Revelation 20:11-15. There's no mention of sins there. That's my point. There's no mention of sins being judged there, because they have already been judged. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And this is so important. I remember when Pastor Bob, who's here today, when he taught this and made sure we were clear on this, and books, plural, were opened, and another book was opened, singular. Right? So we have a set of books being opened and a singular book being opened. And that book is the book of life, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, the set of books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. It's the same word, by the way, for works that we saw in 1 Corinthians. Works, deeds. 14, then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And then, verse 15 gets back to the singular book, the book of life. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. By the way, this is that kind of that prophetic past I've talked about. It's a past tense idea here, but it's talking about something yet future. But because it's certain to happen, right? But the idea is, if your name's not found written, it doesn't say if you have way too many bad deeds in the set of books. It doesn't say that, does it? It says if your name is not found written in the book of life, then you're thrown in the lake of fire, right? So it's not about sins. It's about deeds at the judgment, but salvation is about whether or not your name is in the book of life. So you have to distinguish between those two. The judgment is of our deeds. And we've seen the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and we've seen the great white throne. And both of them are about the deeds. But salvation is about your name being in the book of life, and we know that how that happens, right? It's by grace through faith. We've already seen that. Now, what are some other judgments that are going to be exactly the same? It's all about deeds. I've only listed two judgments here. Bema Seat, Great White Throne. The sheep and goats in the wilderness judgments. If you go back and look at those judgments, what is being addressed in those judgments? The sheep and goats is for the Gentiles. The wilderness judgment for the Jews. What's being addressed? Their deeds. Go look at, we've read them before. I'm not going to do it here, but go look for, you've been taught this before. Go back and look at those judgments. That's when Christ actually judges on earth. When he comes to the earth and those judgments take place and their deeds are evaluated. And this is what's interesting. Remember, the sheep and goats is a great example of this. They've already been subdivided into sheep and goats before the judgment even starts. Why is that? Because it's before the deeds are ever even brought into view, it's already clear which one are sheep and which ones are goats, right? It has to do with whether they're saved or not. And then the deeds are judged, right? And I never snapped to that whole thing for a long time until I was reading through that passage and I was going, why are we talking about these deeds here? And then I realized, wait a minute, that's what every judgment is about. The deeds are always being evaluated. Well, let's talk about the Great White Throne judgment for those who end up being thrown in the lake of fire. They're going to be evaluated for their deeds, correct? And remember in 1 Corinthians 3, we saw that there's evaluation done and then those who have something remaining, they receive a reward. What's going to be remaining when the unbeliever finishes his judgment? Nothing. And the problem is, at the Bema Seat, it says, yet he will be saved, yet so as through fire. What's the difference between the Bema Seat and the Great White Throne? Why can we not say that exact same thing of everyone at the Great White Throne? Everyone at the Bema Seat are born-again believers. It's the church being judged. It's born-again believers. And so even if you have nothing remaining, right, even if the fire burns everything up at the Bema Seat, you will be saved, yet so as through fire. That is not true of the unbelievers at the Great White Throne. All their stuff is going to get burned up, but they're not going to be saved because they never placed their faith in the promised one of God. Right?
Yeah, I was just going to say, no matter what good deeds you do, they're not in Christ,
they're nothing. That's right. Oh, you're it's filthy rags, your righteousness. Just one second. But the point is, what's being judged? In every case, the judgment is all about the deeds. And the reason for that? The sins have already been judged. The sins have already been judged on the cross. Yes?
Well, because of sin unto death, there will always be a remnant left.
Well, let's take an example. What if someone actually placed their faith in Jesus Christ right before their last breath? What fruit did they ever bear? Except maybe a witness at that point, but what fruit did they ever bear in their lives? So all that they had done up to that point would be burned up, right? And so it's possible that someone could end up with nada nada at the Bema Seat, but again, there and actually, you know, the way that's presented is it does. You don't need to be worried about that because you're still saved. The point, though, is why would any of us be motivated that we would have gold, silver, and precious stones? Because we want to honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's exactly right. The motivation is not because that's what saves us. The motivation is because that is what we do that honors Him, the one who gave His life for us. All right. I guess we can get started on this. The blessing of death in Adam. This is something a lot of people don't think about. Romans 5:12 and following, which we already looked at, and then 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22, which we'll take a look at, teach us that Adam, as the father of all mankind, brought death to the entire human race when he sinned. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So we have this language, in Adam all die. And we saw similar language to that in the Romans 5 passage, that through one, death came to everyone. So the idea is, in Adam all die. We are all actually dead spiritually, because of Adam's mistake in the garden because of the fall of mankind, right? He, as the father of all man, if you will, the corporate head of all of mankind, let me back up, the corporate head of all mankind, when he fell in the garden, we fell with him. Right? Now, there is a sense in which he is still remains our corporate head in that we are part of mankind, but who is our corporate head now? Christ is the head of the church. So we were, this is why it's important, the language, we were in Adam and now we're in Christ. Right? He is our corporate head now. So we're no longer under that death that he brought. But it's a blessing that we all died that way. Since our condemnation is based upon Adam's original sin, no one can claim exemption based upon a perceived lack of personal sins. We're all on equal footing when we enter into this world. See, this is important. It's very, and not only that, you know, it removes that whole component, right? And that's a big barrier, by the way, to the gospel. Some people don't think that they have done bad things worthy of being thrown into the lake of fire. Or in their mind, they probably don't even know about the lake of fire. They just know about hell, right? So they haven't done anything that's worthy of such. You know, I've lived a pretty good life. In fact, that's a good line of questioning, by the way, if you're talking to someone and you're not sure whether they're saved or not, is you can start out by asking them, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? And if they say, well, I don't even know if heaven exists, well, you've already got you already have your answer, right? But if they say, yeah, I think I'm going to go to heaven when I die, and even if, however they phrase it, ask them, well, why do you think that is? And if they say, because, you know, I mean, I treat people nice. I do good things, you know. Or they might say, because I go to Mass every Saturday night, you know, at my Catholic church. Or whatever their answer is, as soon as they give you such an answer, you know they don't understand. They don't understand the gospel. The answer is simple. If you ask me, am I going to heaven when I die? Yes. Why? Because I place my faith in Christ. And there's no other reason. and I've joked about it before, and I'll do it again this morning, the idea that if for some reason I got there and the Father demanded that I somehow give him something else, I'd have to look at him and say, this is all I have. I placed my faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Beyond that, I have nothing to offer. If that's not good enough, I can't get in. Because that's it. That's all I have. And that's how we have to view it, folks. I mean, I don't care if you've been saved for 50 years and you think you've done all kinds of wonderful things for the Lord. When it comes to your salvation, it was that and that alone, right? By grace through faith in Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus Christ died for Adam's original sin as well as all personal sins. We saw that in 1 John 2:2, providing the basis for our salvation. Every sin has been died for, including that original sin of Adam. So, if Jesus paid the penalty for Adam's sin and all of our personal sins, why isn't everyone released from condemnation, you might ask? Because God in his absolute sovereignty, remember we're talking about sovereignty and volition here, because God in his absolute sovereignty established the criterion for our release, faith in Jesus Christ. It was his to do, right? Did he not put forth the method that we would be saved by? I mentioned before, making a stupid joke, God could have said, okay, everyone who can run a sub-4-minute mile, you get saved. You get to go to heaven. Now, he wouldn't have done that, but he could have. He could have done something like that. I'm done, right? I'll never be able to run a sub-4-minute mile. Most people would not be able to, right? But that's not the way he established it. How did God establish that salvation would be received? By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And John 3:16-18 makes it clear. I mean, that's a passage you're all familiar with, but never hurts to look at it again. For God so loved the world, he loved the world in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, you're already under condemnation, right? As an unbeliever, you're condemned. And again, God could have established whatever mechanism he chose because he's infinitely sovereign. But this is what he established, is it would be by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That is how we receive salvation. That is how we are freed from condemnation, is through that mechanism. And even though he died for everyone, this was the one that, again, I go back to Pastor Bob. He gave the example, and it really hit home with me about the blood of the Passover. What was the instructions? They were to slaughter the lamb, and then they took the blood from the slaughtered lamb, and they spread it on the door, right on the doorposts. They spread it on there. Well, what if there was a household where they slaughtered the lamb, but they didn't put the blood? What would have happened? The firstborn would have died, right? Firstborn would have died. Because the instructions were the lamb without blemish had to be slaughtered, and then the blood had to be put on the doorpost, right? So the lamb's already been slaughtered. That happened at Calvary, right? The lamb was slaughtered. But the blood needs to be applied. If the blood is not applied, then it doesn't have an effect, right? It doesn't have the effect. And so the salvation that we have is the blood being applied, and that happens by grace through faith. That is how the blood of the lamb is applied to our lives. Otherwise, it's not, right? And again, this is how God stipulated that it would be. Salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ. Did you have something you were going
to
say?
Yes. Yeah, because he has to make it easy and available and so that everyone can do it.
Well, he desires that none should perish. So he came up with, if you think about it, he came up with something that is so incredibly simple. Mm-hmm. It's so incredibly simple. And yet people still find it difficult, right? A child, I mean, what were you, 3 years old? 3 and a half? 4 years old? Pastor Bob was 4 years old when he placed his faith in Christ as his Savior. So it's something a child can do. It's childlike simplicity. And yet people find it so difficult. And sadly, a lot of people find it so difficult because they think it's too easy. It has to be harder than that. No, God made it simple. He made it completely easy to do. This was the method that he came up with by which we would be saved. And it's a grace method, right? It's pure grace. And if you think about it, if you kind of abstract, pull yourself back from it a little bit and think about it, really the only way we could be saved is through something that involves his grace. He had to do everything and then make it where we just had to do something which is non-meritorious, that is, believe. He had to, otherwise we couldn't do it. Because we were fallen, we couldn't save ourselves, right? Yes, sir.
Go back to 1 John 2:1 verse, and my version says, "Dear children," I think NSA says, "little children." And of course, John was how old at this time? And he uses that term, little children.
That's a term of endearment, my little children. It's a term of endearment. When I taught 1 John, it's been a while now, but I'm almost positive the way I taught that was he was referring to the spiritual children, if you will. But nonetheless, is there application that young ones, what did Jesus say about the little ones? We just got through doing that in our Bible reading that we're doing right now. What did Jesus say about the little ones? Let them come to me. It's the kingdom of God is these right here. That is made up of these right here, the little children, right? The faith of a child. We should recognize that, everybody wants to somehow think that they have to make it up to God for their sins. You can't, right? You can't do it. That's why salvation is what it is. But again, if someone never does trust in the promised one of God, Jesus Christ, as their Savior, then the blood is never applied to their lives, and they do not avail themselves of the salvation which has been freely offered. And so at that point, even though Jesus died for their sins, they will be thrown in the lake of fire. But again, remember, when they're sitting there being judged at the great white throne, the sins are not brought up. The issue is not their sins. The issue is the lack of faith. Yes. Oh, yeah, that's a good way to say it. A childlike faith is different than a childish faith. And what I think they're saying when they talk about that is the childlike innocence, right? Trusting in a holy God, right? And having that simplicity of faith. And childish, I think what they're trying to say by the childish faith is the idea of someone who's almost a silliness about it, right? The silliness and even the idea of a faith that's devoid of content. See, our faith is not devoid of content, right? It's not an empty faith. It's not a blind faith. We know what we're believing in. When I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, I knew who I was believing in, right? Well, no, I'm talking about that the moment of your faith, right? That it's a simplicity, it's a faith, but it's not blind, it's not an ignorant faith. You know what you're believing in, you know who you're believing in. And so I think what they mean by childish is the idea of it's kind of a silly thing. You're believing as a silly little child, whereas the childlike faith is of innocence, right? That innocent, you know, I mean, the child trusts the parent, right? Completely. We're actually at the end of our time, but it's been good stuff. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this discussion we've been able to have. It is fruitful for us to consider these things. We thank you for providing us so great a salvation by grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. No matter how hard we might have struggled, we could never dig ourselves out of the pit that we were in, and yet you made it possible. And you made it straightforward, and you've given us so many things as part of our salvation. And we thank you for your abundance of love, your abundance of grace, the pouring out of your grace upon us at the moment of our salvation, the way you care for us continually as your children. You give us everything we need for life and godliness. Father, we thank you for providing us with salvation, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross so that we might be able to be saved. And for your tender, loving care of us now that we are indeed your children through faith in him. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.